With that, if I can draw your attention to the text for this morning, we're going to be actually starting in chapter 19 and ending in chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 45 of chapter 19. We are now very close to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus is actually in his last week. We looked at last week how he entered into Jerusalem on a particular day. We saw the significance of that day that was prophesied before, that there would be a specific day where the Messiah would come to fulfill the Savior role, and then eventually being the Messiah that rules and reigns on the earth. But first he was coming to seek and save the lost. And so we're looking at that last week. And as Jesus gets into this last week, now he goes into the temple. This is during the Passover time, so there would be a lot of people that weren't normally in Jerusalem at this time. People from, especially Jews from the surrounding areas, would come up to Jerusalem for this event called the Passover, which they would commemorate every year. It would be an event that speaks of a time in Jewish history where God delivered the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And he did that through passing over the houses that had the sacrificed blood of an animal on their doorpost applied. So it's a picture of how the applied blood, which later would be the applied blood of Jesus Christ, would cause the death angel to fly over us because our sins would have been forgiven. And this is where we stand now. And so Jesus is headed there, but the last week is very interesting. He does a lot of stuff in the last week after he enters into Jerusalem. And we're going to look at some of those things this morning. And we're going to look at it from the angle of the difference it makes when Jesus enters the picture. Things change. They will change in your life if Jesus enters into your heart. Things won't be the same. We're looking here how things change within the temple, the place where the Jewish people would go and worship God, where the presence of God was, and how things had changed when Jesus entered. So that's what we want to be thinking about this morning, is how when Jesus enters, things get put into order, if you will, where the light of Jesus exposes darkness. Jesus, his presence, it brings his glory, and his glory then brings about his way. That's right. Jesus is the way and has a way. Jesus is very interested in us doing things the way that he proposes us to do them. He actually commands us to do things his way, and why wouldn't we? He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6 says, he is the way. All creation is ordered around him, and all knees will bow before him, all tongues will confess. He's the judge, he's also the Savior. He's the creator of all things, and in him all things exist. So why would we not do things his way? Well, we see that that doesn't always happen, even in churches, and in Jesus' time, even in the place where the Jews would consider was the place where they would worship God. When God is not the center of everything that we do, things will tend to move away from God and move in the direction of human beings doing whatever they want to do, even in a religious way. And so as we look at this, we have to understand there are occasions in the Bible where we see that God wasn't messing around. We see, for example, in the very early part of the church, in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, they were lying about things, and So they instantly died in the sanctuary. It was an example to say that, you know, we have to understand that God's a holy God, and we don't want to trifle with that. We want to understand that. There's another example in the Old Testament, two guys, Nadab and Abihu, and it says they offered strange fire. So they were priests offering things to God, and they were just doing their own thing. They're doing it their own way, and it didn't end well for them either. And then another example is when the Ark of the Covenant was being moved into the temple in David's day. And at that time, they were thinking more about let's get it there as fast as we can. And so they didn't follow the way that God prescribed for them to move it on the shoulders of priests. And the priests weren't to touch it, but they were to have these rods where they would carry these rods that would carry the ark on their shoulders. But in David's time, they just were thinking, well, we'll be more practical and more expedient. Let's get a cart with the donkey, put it on there, and it'll be a lot faster. And what happened was that that wasn't God's way to do things. And the donkey that was carrying the ark stumbled a little bit, and a guy named Uzzah went to touch the ark so it didn't fall. You don't touch the ark. You don't do that. And it didn't end well for him either. So we have these examples where we don't have the liberty just to call something Christian and just do whatever we want. We're to look at God's word and see what he prescribes and follow that, follow God's word. And so it's interesting, just over the summer, we've seen just some pretty tough things for the church in general. There's an article by WFAA about, and they listed the names of the people and the churches of 12 different pastors that have either stepped down, got arrested, or were unable to continue in their duties as a pastor because of sin issues and things like that. That's just, you know, 12 prominent, well-known pastors that are probably just a drop in the bucket of some of the things that are really going on. And I think a lot of that is because we can get to a point where we just say, yeah, we believe in Jesus, and then we just do things our own way. And I just want to tell you, whether that's a church or whether that's individually, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so we also, there's a new book out that I know a little bit about. I haven't read it, but I bought it. It's on the runway of my things to read, but it's called Shepherds for Sale. And the book is about, it's written by an investigative journalist, a Christian woman. And she had discovered and found out through her investigations that there were many churches that were taking money from liberal organizations, and the money that they were taking were bringing about compromises in doctrine that just seemed really strange in evangelical Christianity circles, that there was this big shift that was happening in those circles. And she was able to link it to the connection of these some very liberal organizations that were funding these organizations. And so, man, the church is, it has to be done God's way. And that's our safeguard. There's also, I can go on with these things, but there's also, I'll just say one more thing. It came out where many of the very well-known pastors were using an organization, and they're actually promoting this organization to write their sermons for them and to have their sermons laced with words that would connect with people in a cultural way, ways to sizzle up your message, ways to make it, you know, more appealing to people. And you may say, oh, what's wrong with that? Well, God anoints certain people to teach his word. And as he does that, then God speaks to that person and he speaks to the congregation. And it's God speaking. It's not a fancy organization where you pay money to find hooks that you can hook people in and special sayings and catchphrases. But they also found that this organization had funding also from very anti-God, anti-Christian organizations, and they are writing sermons for these pastors. And some of the well-known pastors, a lot of the well-known pastors, even some in our town, advertise for this company. So they don't write their sermons, they have somebody else do it, and they stand up and read what somebody else wrote. And I just want to tell you, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus gives us these examples, and he found the condition of the temple in a very serious and dangerous way. And so this morning we're going to look at God's house. And we're going to look at a couple of things where when Jesus comes in, things need to change. And may I say, in a lot of the instances of things that we see going on in the name of Christianity today, which is not Christian and not biblical at all, the only way they can happen is the Bible's not being taught. You know what I mean when I say the Bible's not being taught? I'm not talking about you get a scripture and then you spend 3 weeks on a scripture talking about other things that's not really the scripture and it's not in context for what the scripture means. I'm talking about actually teaching the Bible. Then we're not talking about having a quote of the Bible and then talking about worldly things and interjecting man's opinions and the philosophies of the world. We're talking about actually teaching the Bible. And that means teaching the Bible, not teaching from the Bible, but teaching the Bible. That's a difference too. So when you teach the Bible, that brings light into the darkness. Many of the things that go on in church cannot go on, would not go on if the Bible was front and center. The people had the Bibles on their laps or on their phones or whatever you have, and they're going through it and you're looking at what does God have to say. And so Jesus, he actually, in our text, he comes into the temple. And when Jesus comes in, things change. So let's take a look at the text before us, starting in verse 45 of chapter 19. It says, then Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. So Jesus comes in, and the first thing that's noted here, it says he's driving out. So that's a radical term. And it means that forcefully he's dealing with things that are going on in the church in this context, in the temple, that should not be going on. So just think about that for a second. When Jesus is in our midst, in our presence, and when he is honored, he's glorified, he's looked to, then things change. We change. We can't be the same. And this was the condition in the temple had gotten so bad that he couldn't just sit by and let that happen. But now he's driving things out forcefully. And it says he drove out those. So he's driving out people that were buying and they were selling in it. So just to get a little understanding of how the temple worked, the temple is this massive structure in the center of Jerusalem, which was the place of worship for the Jews. It was sacred. It was important to them. And it had courtyards. So from outside to in, you would start with the Gentile court. That's where anybody can go. If you weren't a Jew, you could go there. If you wanted to honor and worship God, you can go to this courtyard. This is where a lot of the buying and selling that we're told about was taking place. The buying and selling would be if you wanted just you're feeling just like you wanted to honor God. And so you would bring an animal to honor God. The way that they would honor God would be an animal sacrifice on the altar. And they would have these booths set up to where you would bring an animal, an ox or a sheep or even a bird, depending on your finances. And you'd bring that and you'd have a priest inspect it. And the priest typically would say that it had a blemish, which means you can go over there and they'll sell you one that's certified and that's kosher, has no blemish, and they would charge exorbitant amounts for it. So all these people would come up just with a genuine heart to worship God in a place where people would know that this is the house of God. And then they are put off like, you have to pay more money to worship God. So we see this sort of infusion of materialism and greed taking advantage of people's desire just to want to know God or honor God. And it was done in the name of God. This is why Jesus overturned the money changers' tables, which was another incident. And by the way, this is the second time Jesus did this. In the beginning of his ministry, he did it in John chapter 2. And now you see they're right back at it again. So this was 3 years later. They're right back at it. And now what you're seeing is he's driving out those who bought and sold. But also another thing that they would do is they would have a tax booth there. And the tax booth was called Annas tax booth, named after the high priest. And you would go there, and every Jewish male would be required to pay a temple tax when they went up to Jerusalem for these holidays. But you'd have to pay in their denomination or their money. And so they would change your money, but they would do it at exorbitant rates again. And the thing is, the profits were personal. It wasn't like building the temple, or they were taking money for themselves, and it's personal, and the people of God were the ones that were doing it. So this is what, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and then he's driving them out. In other words, he's saying, this should not happen. It will not happen on my watch. I'm not going to put up with this. When I'm here, this is not going to happen. So in verse 46, he says that he said to them, it is written. So what does he mean when he's saying that? He's saying that what's happening and what's going on and what he is doing is something embedded in Scripture in the past. See, everything that Jesus did, he did it to fulfill something, which means he wasn't a random person who showed up on the scene and started claiming he was Messiah and was operating just roguely on his own. No, he was actually operating exactly according to the Old Testament scriptures and doing the things that the Old Testament scriptures said that the Messiah would do. What does that mean? It means that he was fulfilling prophecy. That's the evidence and the proof that we need to know that he was truly the Messiah. Wasn't just somebody can't just show up and say, I'm God, follow me. And then say, well, how do I know you're God? Well, I found some gold tablets buried in the woods, and God spoke to me there, and so now I'm the chosen one, so follow me. Jesus, it wasn't like that. A lot of people think it's like that, and that's why they compare Jesus a lot of times to Joseph Smith, who was the one who found gold tablets buried in the woods and now says that God has another revelation kind of thing, but no substantiation scripturally, and actually contradicts Scripture. The Bible says that if any were to add or take away from the Scripture, let them be accursed. But be that as it may, many people have come on the scene and say they're God or they're Messiah or they're... But see, we know Jesus is because he's fulfilling the prophecies. He's doing things that could not be done unless he was actually the Messiah that was prophesied and predicted to come. So that's why you see a lot of times it says, it is written. And Jesus was saying, well, remember in the Old Testament where in Isaiah 56, 7, where it said, my house, God's house, shall be a what? House of prayer. Is that what was going on here? They were probably praying in there. They were praying in there. But that's not what it was all about. See, it wasn't like there was no prayer and they were doing this. That's the tricky part. See, a lot of times, all the time with false prophets, they do some Christian stuff. They do some Bible stuff. There's one well-known pastor who begins his service with some kind of, he holds up his Bible and says a little saying that they all say, and then he puts it away and does his own thing. It actually contradicts the Bible that he's holding up when he preaches. But see, what Jesus is saying, he's bringing in what the Old Testament says about something that was going to happen, and he says in Isaiah 56:7, he says that God's house should be a house of prayer. So that's one thing we could just look at and say, this is important. And it makes sense if we're truly Christian that when we come together, prayer would be an essential thing that we do, not a side thing or extra credit thing. But that would be basically essentially the core thing of what we're doing. That's why that Thursday night corporate prayer meeting is so important. But there's prayer going on in our meetings, everywhere that we're doing things, every place that we're doing things, it's prayer. Because what does prayer do? Prayer demonstrates that we're depending on God. That's why we pray. We pray because when we pray, we're saying we need help. What we're saying is we can't do it on our own. What we're saying is, Lord, we're looking to you. So God's house should be a house, a place where the people gather together and they're looking to Jesus. It's a house of prayer. But he says instead, what's happening here, and Jesus, his first-hand account and seeing what was going on, he's saying, but you have made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves basically is a place where thieves hang out. Thieves hang out and talk about how to do their thievery. And he's saying, you've turned, you've changed something sacred and holy and a place where people can come if they want to meet God. Instead, you've distorted people's view of God. You've taken advantage of their desire to want to know God, and you've done that simply so you can line your pockets with money. And this is something that we see happen often in the church. In verse 47, it says, so now after Jesus had driven out all this merchandising of the people and ridiculous money-making schemes, then what did he start doing? In verse 47, he was teaching daily. So that seems like something that should be going on in the church. Wouldn't you agree? So get rid of all the materialism, the emphasis on things, on worldly things. Get rid of that. Don't ever let there be a place for that. And how you can keep things safe from that is to be a place where prayer is going on and you're looking to God to provide for you. But then the second thing is you're teaching the word, and that's happening often. Jesus did it daily. So the teaching of the word, and like I said in the beginning, it's not a few snippets here or there. It's teaching of God's word. It doesn't say verse by verse, and that's not something that necessarily in this place we know that Jesus was doing or not doing, but we do know in other places in the Bible that's important to teach the whole counsel of God. And my question again is, if this is actually God's word, then why wouldn't you do that? What's better than that? You guys really want to hear what I have to say? I hope not, because it's not that great. But when we have God's word and we're hearing from him, then that's special. That's we're touching heaven. That's supernatural. That's life-changing. And it is sad to see it drift away from that. It is tragic, because there's something that fills the void when you drift away from the word of God. But Jesus, he comes in, There's prayer. He's saying my house should be a house of prayer. There's teaching. But notice the religious establishment, the religious authorities of the day. Notice their reaction. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, those are the religious leaders, they sought to destroy him. But they were unable to do anything at this time. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. So, Jesus driving out the commercial aspect of the temple, he was bad for business. And this has been something that we've seen in church history. When there's a return to the Word of God, then it's bad for the business of the church. And the business I'm talking about is the business of using God to get money from people. Now, that doesn't work. The Bible talks about tithing and honoring God through our first fruits and things like that. I think you all know, or most of you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about when the church becomes something that it's not supposed to be. We're talking about when God, it's less God and more world in the church. This is something that even the people, you'll notice here, they wanted to hear the teaching. Why is that? They were hungry. They were hungry for his word. They were hungry for the truth. They were hungry. But those on the top of the religious spectrum, they were making that hard for people. They weren't teaching the word. They may be teaching customs. And they were teaching those customs in a way where they're saying, look at us, look how well we can do that. You're not as good as us. So they just keep putting these barriers between God and the people where they were supposed to be conduits between God and the people to bring people to God and the people, to help people come closer to God. And so here's what happens when Jesus comes in, and this can happen to any church. This can happen to a church that's fallen off the wagon, that had a pastor commit a gross sin and had to step down, and then many other pastors maybe have had to step down, which has happened in a recent local mega church, if you will. But the way to fix all this is you just bring it back to Jesus. If you just put the Bible on the pulpit and start teaching the Bible, that's how you fix it. But you know why there are many people who won't fix it like that? Is because people will leave. People won't come as much. You won't be able to have as big of a barn as you have and have as much overflowing hay in the barn as you like. It doesn't sell. It doesn't sell. There's no worldly sizzle. But you know what? That's exactly what the Bible says, what it's going to be like in the last days. It literally says people will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear it. Instead, it says they will build up or heap up teachers that will tickle their ears. You know what? If you want to have a very large church, go to a church that will just tell you stuff you like to hear. What we see in the Bible is when Jesus came, it made people feel uncomfortable. In fact, on one occasion, they did throw Jesus out of the temple and tried to throw him off a cliff. When Jesus came in the earlier years of his ministry, it was actually a synagogue when he came into a synagogue. On another occasion, Jesus went and taught in the synagogue in Galilee, and someone that had been in the synagogue as a congregant, if you will, for a while, they found out when Jesus came and started teaching the word, a demon manifests, and this person had, the demon had no problem until Jesus came. And so it can be uncomfortable hearing the word, but it's the word that sets you free. It's the truth that sets you free. When Jesus comes in, he puts those things in order. He puts in prayer and teaching, and those will be a centerpiece of the church. And so that might be a good way for you to understand if you should go to a church or not. And just say, well, are they teaching the word? That should be the very basic thing. Are they teaching the word? If that's not in place, then you don't want to go there. And to see how much emphasis they put on the word of God. And then how much emphasis do they put on the show or the spectacle? How much emphasis do they put on the pastor? See, the pastor's not the star, nor should the pastor be the star. The word of God is the star. Because Jesus is the star. And so when Jesus, he comes into these situations, and when Jesus is in a church, then worship of him is central. God, not material things, are prioritized. People are welcomed, not discouraged. Prayer is a core tenet, and teaching of the word of God is up front and center. The second thing in God's house is his authority. His authority. So in many instances, what keeps people from giving their life to Jesus is, as we're seeing in our text, they don't want him to reign over them. In other words, they don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. They may like some Christian stuff, but they don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. They want to do their own thing. And you know what? We're all like that. I was like that, of course. That was probably the biggest struggle for me to come into Christ. Like, I already got my life all planned out. I don't want God to get in there and like change it. I already got it all planned out. But see, this is what many people, they come to a certain point and they like certain Christian things and get to a certain point. But in reality, they don't want God to tell them what to do and rule over them. And so look what happens next in chapter 20, verse 1. So it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple. See, that's where Jesus has authority. His word. His word, as we look at the life of Jesus, he demonstrated that his word had authority over nature. He told the winds to stop, the storms to stop. What happened? Immediately stop. He would tell the demons to flee out of a person. What would happen? Immediately they had to obey him. We see his authority over sickness and disease, and then ultimately we see his authority over death. So Jesus has this authority, and his authority, that the authority that he has, like in our church, is his word, not the word of another person. So that's why you see Jesus in the temple, he's teaching, and this is demonstrating his authority. He's teaching and he preached the gospel. It says that the chief priests, together with the elders, they confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" In other words, they're saying, "Who do you think you are? Coming over here and disrupting things and changing things, teaching things." And the thing is, it was notable and it was mentioned about Jesus when he taught that he taught with authority. You know why they're saying that? Because like us, like what's happening now, we're quoting and looking at what Jesus said. I'm not bringing to you new things that have not been revealed. The chief priests and the elders, the scribes, their authority also came from quoting other people and quoting scriptures and things like that. Jesus didn't do that because Jesus is the Word made flesh. So there's nowhere higher he can go. He's speaking himself, and everybody down from Jesus, who is the creator of all things and is the Word and is the truth, are simply just quoting or saying something that Jesus said. But when Jesus taught, it was like he was saying things that were so true. It resonated deep in the hearts of the people, and it was coming from him, not another source. And so they're asking him, like, well, who gives you that authority? How can you say these things, not understanding that he's God in the flesh? So in verse 3, he answered them, and he said, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you one thing. Answer me this. The baptism of John. So going back to John the Baptist, was that something from heaven or men? So they're wanting to, he's wanting them to answer this question because they looked at John the Baptist, the people looked at John the Baptist, and they recognized him as a prophet, which he was. And John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So in verse 5, notice what happens. They reasoned among themselves. They formed a committee, basically. They formed a committee, and let's discuss it. Do you see the problem with this? Let's figure out an answer that will work for us. Instead of coming to the point of repentance and realization and turning to God, instead of doing that, instead of coming to a place where they recognize, like, wow, we're really wrong. We can't deny it anymore. We're sorry, forgive us. That would have been, that's the magic moment. But instead, they're holding on to their business, their organization, their lifestyle. They're holding on to it so tight that they said, let's get together and try to figure out an appropriate answer. Do you see how we can easily fall into this thing of, instead of just saying the right answer, we think about an acceptable answer. We think about an answer that will benefit us. We think about answering in a way where it's favorable to us. And when we do that, we never come to a place where we acknowledge the truth. And this is what this happens in religion. These guys had a lot to lose. And so they're trying to figure out that how can we answer this question without indicting ourselves? And so in verse 5, they reasoned among themselves. And they say, okay, if we say it's from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say it's from men, then the people will stone us. Because the people, it says, they were persuaded that John the Baptist was a prophet. So Jesus, and this is how all falsehood works and lies work. If we're trying to engineer our answers instead of just saying what's true, isn't it amazing just to say what's true? So freeing. Instead of orchestrating all our answers to try to have a desired result that we want. So the committee recognized that they were stuck. The committee recognized that they didn't have a way out. The committee recognized that there was a truth, they were denying it, and now they'd been put in a position where either answer was going to be harmful to them. So they go back to Jesus in verse 7, and they said, we don't know where it was from. We don't know. Basically just, I don't know. We give up. And Jesus, he answers them back and says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know what Jesus was doing there? He wasn't playing their game. He wasn't going to involve himself with people that were living by falsehood, could not acknowledge the facts and the most obvious thing that was right in front of them. And he knew that their heart wasn't right. And if their heart wasn't right, that they would never get to a place where he can have any sort of reasonable dialogue with them. He was not going to cast his pearls to swine. And like the proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Has that one ever confused you? It's confusing. But this is what he's doing. He's basically not going to lower himself to these foolish games that they're playing. If they want to come up and recognize this situation and be truthful, that's where they're going to meet him. And so it's interesting. Now what's developing is we see that Jesus, he has his authority by his word, and we put ourselves under Jesus' authority by obeying his word. See, put this in church terms. God's word in the church, instead of man's word ruling over the people, like a hierarchy. Some religions can have these hierarchies where they view the guy at the top of more holy and a little less holy and a little less, but still over the people. And there's ranks of authority, and that's not biblical. Jesus has the authority in the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And those under the church simply look to what Jesus says and follow what Jesus has said. And that's how Jesus has the authority in our church. So we look to his word, what does he say? And we do that, and now Jesus has the authority. But if we take matters into our own hands and say, well, I think I know a little bit better. Jesus wasn't in our culture. See, he didn't know how people are. So I'll take a little bit of his stuff as a framework, and then I'm going to do my own thing. And then we're going to do our own thing. But we're going to call it God still. And what we're seeing is that it doesn't work like that. So we want him to have the authority in our church. We want to recognize that his word is truth. That's his voice. That's what he wants us to know. In Colossians 1:18, it says he is the head of the church. In Matthew 16:16 through 19, it says that he is the foundation of the church. In 1 Timothy 3:5, it says the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And so the word of God is how he has his voice, how he has his authority. Men never have authority. Jesus has the authority. But when Jesus comes in and he sets things in order, where there's preaching, teaching, praying, and then Jesus is the authority that we all look to and not to man, then all things fall under Jesus. All things fall under his will, his way, his authority. And when the church is like that, the gates of Hades can't prevail against the church. When the church is like that, it's his church, that we are those who follow him as followers of him. He's orchestrating, he's planning, he's directing, and we look to him and pray and seek his will to understand what his will is. And when a church is like that, it's strong, it's healthy, it's glorious, it's there's no flesh glorying in his presence. There's no elevation of superstars and techniques and things like that. It's the power of God working in and through the people of the church. And so we look to Jesus, his word, and by faith we follow him. And to wrap it up, in verse 9, he gives us a parable. So in God's house, house of prayer and teaching, a house where we look to Jesus and his authority over us, it will be a house of fruit, spiritual fruit. So Jesus, take everything we talked about, and now he tells a parable about that. In verse 9, Jesus began to tell the people this parable, and a parable is a story, an earthly story that people can connect with that explains a spiritual truth. So he's telling them this story. He says there's a certain man who planted a vineyard. That man in this parable is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. He leased it to vine dressers. And then he went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, or the time where fruit would be collected, harvest time, however you want to explain it, he sent a servant. So the vineyard owner left, put people in charge of the vineyard, and now he sends somebody back to the vineyard that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. These were the Old Testament prophets going back to the nation of Israel and prophesying the things of God. But the vine dressers, those who were left taking care of the vineyard, they beat the servant that was sent from the vineyard owner, God. They beat him and they send him back empty-handed. Again, verse 11, again another servant was sent, and they beat him also, and they treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And again a third, and they wounded the third, and they cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw the beloved son, they reasoned among themselves." Notice that the religious group was reasoning amongst themselves before. Now they're reasoning among themselves. And they say, "This is the heir. This is the son of the vineyard. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. You know what? This is a real-time prophecy. This is exactly what they're going to do to Jesus just in a few days from this. A real-time prophecy. And here's the thing. They knew it. Watch. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Verse 16, "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And so when they heard this, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" So now he's quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 118, 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So the stone, Jesus, that they are rejecting is actually the most important part of the temple, the chief cornerstone, or the house of God. So then it says in verse 18, "Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." You know what that means? That means Jesus is being compared to the chief cornerstone of the temple, which is the most important part of the house of God, the place of God. And he's using this to help them and us understand that there's only two ways to go, one of two ways to go about it. Either we will fall on him as our Lord and Savior, that we will come to a place where we will know and understand that without him we are nothing, that we are dead in our trespasses of sins. And we will come to him for salvation. So that's one option. And here Jesus, and through his whole ministry, has been demonstrating and proving that's who he is. And because of that, there's only one proper way to respond. And that's to surrender our life to him. But he says there are others whom the stone will fall upon and it'll grind them to powder. So that means that Jesus is either for everybody, everybody here, everybody listening, everybody in history, you will either fall on Jesus, depend on him as your Lord and Savior, or he will either judge you in your sins. And because he has that authority, because he is God in the flesh. He is the one in whom determines where everyone spends eternity. And that determination will be based on all those who have received the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 19, last verse. So the chief priests, scribes, that very hour they sought to lay hands on them. So they are demonstrating that they are the ones in whom will be grinded into powder because they have not relented and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it says, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So there's the indictment. They knew that. They understand. He's talking about us. So in a way, he's talking about all of us right now. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? You can't be neutral. Jesus has entered into our meeting. We have given him his authority. He has spoke to us through his word. Jesus has taught us the way, the truth, and the life. And so in our fellowship here, this is God's house. We want it to be a house of prayer and teaching. We want Jesus to have his authority over us, and we want to be fruitful, bear spiritual fruit for his kingdom. But you know what? The Bible also says that our bodies are like the temple. Our bodies are the place in which now Jesus comes to dwell. So the question is, has Jesus entered your heart? As he's entered your heart, are you communing with him, speaking with him? Is he teaching you? Are you surrendered to his authority in your life, and are you bearing spiritual fruit? That's all evidence that Jesus has entered your life. And so as we finish up this morning, I hope and pray that we will all consider Jesus. If you're born again, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, let us enjoy the light that he has brought into our life. Let us rejoice in him. Let him be the center of everything that we do. And if we're here this morning and we have never received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, consider what that means. And consider that right now you have an invitation by Jesus himself to come to him and receive his forgiveness for your sins for all eternity. That's what he offers. That's what he's close to doing. In our text, just in a few days, he's going to die on the cross for our sins. And so, if you're not saved here, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, make that decision. Decide that now. And do that by just simply crying out to God and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life. I surrender my life to you. You can do that right where you are, right in your seat. But if not, you're rejecting him. Note that too. You're rejecting his offer of forgiveness. And it is true. The Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So you're going to do it. If you do it now, you do it for salvation. If you do it after you die, you do it to condemnation or damnation. Don't wait. Now is the time. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes we come across, and it does seem like quite a bit lately, we come across not real light type of stuff, but heavy stuff. But Lord, these are heavy things. Our life is so important to you and valuable to you, precious to you, that you died for us, Lord. And you say that you wish that no one would perish. And so, Lord, this is just such an important moment. I pray, Lord, you'd move on the hearts of all people here to respond appropriately to you. And I thank you for how good you are to us, that you would come and die on the cross for our sins, that the very thing that condemned us is the very thing that you came to save us from. And so we give you all the glory, Lord, and we praise you. We honor you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all pray, stand. And if anyone this morning would like prayer, we'll have our prayer teams up front as we sing this last song. Just come on up and they would be happy to pray for you. God bless you guys, and let's worship the Lord.